Great to be with you again and enjoying this beautiful morning. Let's go ahead and pray and then we'll get started. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the day that you have called us to come together as your body and to commemorate the resurrection of your Son. And Lord, as we do come together and look into your word, I pray that you would help us to understand your word more clearly, that we would indeed bring you glory as we study and encourage one another and share your word to those around us. So we thank you for this time. Pray you would bless it and be with us here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. Very glad to be here today. We are starting a new series, not just in this, but in all of our Sunday morning Bible study classes. And our Wednesday nights. This is sort of trying to take a cohesive approach to teaching for Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. So for this class that we are doing, we're calling the Sunday morning classes Truth in Life. So it's Truth in Life classes. And we're trying to take that mindset of bringing truth to our lives at all ages. So for this class, primarily adults, we're calling this Foundations. We're going to be going through the Providence Catechism, which I'll explain in a few minutes what that means and what that looks like. But we have this idea of Truth in Life is going to be with all of our classes. Starting at the end of September for the student ministry, the junior high schoolers, we're going to have a class called Christianity Explored. So they'll be going through a video series and discussions about the gospel and really looking into the gospel. That will be coming up on the 29th of September. Starting now, actually, we are doing a kids' catechism. So the children are also going through the Providence Catechism. We'll be roughly on the same track, we hope. I don't know that we'll keep it exactly parallel. But they'll be learning the catechism too. So that way parents and children can be studying together. Hopefully we'll help you all, if you have children, grandchildren, others, you'll be prepared to share with them. But as I'll explain when we get into why we're doing this, the catechism is beneficial for all ages. We will continue to do the worldview classes because that's part of a Foundations of Truth. And that will be, our general schedule will be first Sunday of each month. We'll continue to look at worldview issues. And our goal, Lord willing, is to have a second adult class starting in January, which will be Truth in Life, more of a what's called in the seminaries practical theology. We joke about it because is there such a thing as impractical theology? We hope not, but practical theology means taking the gospel truths and applying them in your life in specific situations, in marriage, in parenting, in your finances. So those types of things we're looking to do with a second class starting in January. So the whole class here, again, this is all trying to tie it together that we are looking at doing a truth in life. How do we take God's truth, apply it to our lives? And all of us as teachers have committed that we want to make it a goal that in every class, before we close, we've talked about how to apply this. So it's not just theoretical. It's what does this mean to me today? What do I do differently this week? And that's one of our goals. So that's sort of the big picture background of what we're doing. Again, our class is called Foundations. We will be going through the catechism. Oh, there's my clicker. Ted had so much trouble with this last week. I don't want to embarrass myself here. Let's see. Nope, it's not on. And this, we'll give it a second. Still not on. Okay. Hey, there we go. Forgot to test that ahead of time. Okay. So, there we go. Let's move back a little bit. So, catechism. Catechism is what we teach kids, right? Anyone want to volunteer who's the youngest one here? No, we won't do that. I won't ask who's the oldest one either. This is what kids, we teach our kids catechism. Why are we, a group of adults, coming together and learning a catechism? Let's see if we can answer that. What does the word catechism mean? Hopefully you all are somewhat familiar. Maybe you've heard the term before. It is from Greek. It sounds like it's from Greek, not surprisingly. It's the translation of the word is essentially, to catechize, which is defining it by itself, to instruct or to teach by word of mouth. Okay, so to catechize someone is to teach orally, kind of systematically something. It comes from two parts, two roots from Greek. Kata, which means down, and ekeo, which means to sound or resound. Okay, so if you look at the second part, ekeo, what does that look like? Any English words look like that? Echo, right? So the way to think of this is something that echoes down through the generations. From one generation to the next, we want to help pass on truth that echoes and doesn't just stop. You don't just speak it one time and it's gone. When you stand in front of a great valley or in a canyon and you speak and you hear it echo down the line, that's our goal, and not just our physical children. Certainly that's a big part, and catechisms typically have been for parents to their own children, but our spiritual children. And there's a lot of people who've invested a lot in catechisms over the life of the church, and they'll talk about the fact that especially, you know, the Bible talks about we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How do we understand one faith? Hopefully we all understand one Lord, right? We have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is one faith? What does that mean? Is your faith only what you believe, what is right for you? Or is it the faith once handed down for all time? So the catechism itself is not inspired, but the goal is to help structure it so that we can pass on the truths given in Scripture from one generation to the next. And that's true at any age. We never outgrow the need to understand and really consider what Scripture says. Okay, so catechism. It's also used in Scripture. The word catecheo, it had some secular uses back in ancient times. A master teaching a pupil might catechize him in biology or science or whatever. But it was also used in Scripture. We have some examples here. 1 Corinthians 14:19. Paul's talking about the gifts, and he's talking about speaking in tongues. And he says, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct. Instruct is the word catecheo. So that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul is saying, if I speak only five words, but I'm saying it in a way that teaches you so you understand and you can retain that, that's more valuable than 10,000 words speaking in tongues. As wonderful as that was in that church and praising God, it's still better for him to be passing on truth through, as he says, through five words. But that's that word, instruct. Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word, who is that in the church? It's all of us, by the way, right? The one who is taught the word, who is instructed, who is catechized, is to share all good things with the one who teaches, who catechizes him. So this is speaking about the church. So we should honor, especially our pastors, our teachers, share good things with them, share them honor and support them even financially, because they are doing this work of teaching, of catechizing. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 18, I want to read this one a little bit longer in a little bit more context. But this is talking about Apollos. And when Paul is essentially first meeting Apollos, and it describes him, chapter 18, I'll begin in verse 24. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed, there's that word catechized, catecheo, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, if I stopped right there, I would say, proof text, that's what we got to do, catechism, right? He was instructed, he spoke powerfully, he was eloquent, he handled them accurately, he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Now, this is all to his credit. He is speaking what he knows. He was taught the Scriptures well. He's a Jew, so he learned the Old Testament well, and he was taught accurately some of the things about Jesus at that point in time. And it says, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And that's That's exegesis. I believe that's the word, exegeo. They explained it. They brought it out. So we have both aspects. We have the catechizing, the teaching, the structural understanding, and we have the exposition of Scripture, the exegesis, the drawing out of the deeper meaning. And that's sort of a healthy diet for us, that we do both of these things. And then it goes on to explain how God worked through them and through Apollos to spread the gospel. So here we have someone who had been instructed, not just as a child in the Old Testament in the ways of the Old Testament law, but he had been instructed in the way of Jesus when he came to faith, and he grew in that. And really, again, that's our goal. That's what we're hoping to bring all of us alongside, and that's why we have this catechism. Now, let me say, you might ask, well, where did we get this catechism from? And my first answer is, tune in next week. Because next week, Ty will be here. Ty is actually going to teach our Sunday morning Bible study class next week, and he will speak about, because he is the one who really compiled our catechism. So he'll speak a little bit more to where it came from specifically, how we use it, how we want it to be used. So I'm sort of giving you a taste this week. If you get repeated next week, I apologize for stealing his thunder. Act all surprised and really, you know, into it when he teaches. He will give more of a background of where our catechism came from, what we're doing with it, and why we've chosen this as our series. But so that we don't kind of just jump in the deep end cold right now, I do want to give you a little historical background. There are many historical catechisms. One of the earliest ones is from Augustine. And this is an interesting one. It's called, the official name is Enchiridion, which is another Greek word. It means in hand, essentially. It's like a little book in hand. So it's a handbook. I mean, that's the actual term. So his Enchiridion, it's not quite a question and answer format like we are familiar with, if you're familiar with catechisms, but it is very systematic. He had a friend, apparently, Laurentius, who had asked him about the truths of the gospel, and he wrote this Enchiridion right in the middle of, I think it was in the middle of writing City of God, and he sort of took a break to write this book, a small book, and it's organized around faith, hope, and love. It focused on the Lord's Prayer, on the Apostles' Creed, and then just like Christian duty, how we live it out. So all the way back to the 5th century, we have examples of a form of catechism. But with the Reformation, the idea of a catechism really kind of took off, and the Reformers intentionally modeled theirs after Augustine and a few others. So we start with Luther. He wrote two catechisms, small and large. This seemed to be a pattern. We'll see that with Westminster as well. There's a shorter and longer, larger. So they typically had a condensed version and then a fuller version. A lot of them were based on creeds or confessions. So Luther in 1529, shortly after the Augsburg Confession was written, and if you remember from 2 years ago when we were looking at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, keep in mind that was 1517. So we're only a dozen years after the Wittenberg Door, and of course even from there it took time for Luther to really kind of formulate and get to the point of what we know of today as the Reformation. So this catechism was pretty early. Luther was having to systematically explain what the belief was and what where the church was going, and it spoke to both truth and confronted error, not surprisingly from Luther after, you know, what he had experienced, but it spoke to the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church and then also obviously primarily about the truths of the gospel. So his first one was in 1529. Calvin followed up. He had what's referred to as the Genevan catechism. And he did this, he specifically said, this is written to help fathers educate the children in the essentials of the faith. So that was his purpose in writing. He actually had two revisions of it. He wrote it in 1545, revised it in 1560. And again, this is the intent was in the home. So he's giving parents the idea how to teach children in the home. You may be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. That one might be familiar for some of you. This was in 1563, so now we're about 50 years out from the early days of the Reformation. But there was a lot of confusion, because you had different types of reformers working in different areas, and then you still had the Catholic influence, and you had the political struggles where the political rulers would align with one particular type, whether they'd align with the Catholic or align with one of the reformers, based on sometimes on political reasons. So the Heidelberg Catechism was commissioned specifically to clarify what the reforming at that time church was teaching. It was written in 1563. Primary author was this man, Yersinus, who was a student of Philip Melanchthon. If you remember that name, Melanchthon was an associate of Luther. So this is sort of one generation after the original reformers with Melanchthon and Luther. But this one wasn't so much written for children. It was written to clarify and speak to what are the issues, what do we believe, and what are we saying about what we believe, and so that we could sort of systematically explain it. Many of you may be most familiar with the Westminster Catechism. There's a shorter and a larger. This was written in 1647, and of course it's based on the Westminster Confession. I could probably ask, anyone want to try, what's the first question from the Westminster Confession? What is the chief end of man? And what's the answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't it amazing you all remember that? How many years later? Have you studied it in the last 12 years, 12 months or whatever? No, you still remember it. This is why catechisms are effective. You remember these things. They get into our thoughts, and in a good way, remain there, and we reflect on them. So these are some historical catechisms. By the way, you see any Baptists on there? Baptists are really good at borrowing other people's stuff and then just kind of modifying it enough. There are a lot of Baptist catechisms, even confessions, that are derived from some of these, from the Westminster in particular. There's one I wanted to read. Spurgeon also created a catechism, and he had a good introduction that I want to go ahead and just read. This is Spurgeon writing in the mid-1800s, so 200 years after Westminster. And he says, "I am persuaded that the use of a good catechism in all our families will be a great safeguard against the increasing errors of the times." How about that? The increasing errors of the times. Does that sound like 1850 or 2020? Right? "And therefore, I have compiled this little manual from the Westminster Assemblies and Baptist Catechisms." So he's borrowing from the Westminster Catechism and from the Baptist Assembly, who created a catechism in the late 1600s. By the way, the other reason that the Baptists didn't write at the same time were the Toleration Acts had not yet been passed, which meant that in England in particular, it was illegal to worship and belong to a Baptist church. So they had to sort of remain quiet. And then after the Toleration Acts were passed, then we have the London Confession of 1689, and we have other catechisms that grew from that. So my joking aside about how we borrow things, some of that was also obviously circumstantial. But that was the Lord's providence that this was the timing that these came through. So Spurgeon is saying, "I compiled this little manual from the Westminster Assemblies and Baptist Catechisms for the use of my own church and congregation. Those who use it in their families or classes must labor to explain the sense, but the words should be carefully learned by heart, for they will be understood better as years pass. May the Lord bless my dear friends and their families evermore, is the prayer of their loving pastor." So, listen to that again. "Those who use it in their families or classes must labor to explain the sense, but the words should be carefully learned by heart." Okay, what we're doing today, I forgot to count. I think it's about 20 words. This entire class is on 20 words. Now, I know I can talk for 45 minutes on 20 words. That's a talent that some of us have, unfortunately. But the point is, we take the actual words. Those are what we should remember. That's why you should remember, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, how easy is it to misunderstand what that means? Right? the chief end of man, oh, let's see, it's got enjoy. The chief end for me is my enjoyment. Right? Okay. Hopefully none of us come to that conclusion, but you see how it's possible? We do need to labor to explain the meaning. That's why we're taking a class. That's why we're this morning talking about one question, one answer. For the most part, we'll do these in either one or two questions per week. And by the way, the handouts are in the back. We have one is today's lesson, which is the single sheet, double-sided. We also have the full Providence Catechism, so you can sort of read ahead if you want. We allow that for now. But the idea is we could all memorize 20 words and come back next week and congratulate ourselves for memorizing 20 words. But we really want to understand. That's the point of drawing out the deeper meaning. That's the goal of what we're doing here in the class. So with Spurgeon's model, we are trying in this class to labor to explain the sense, and we hope that the words will be carefully learned by heart, for they will be understood better as years pass. So as the years go on, that truth will become more and more and more relevant to us. And when the truth is in there, then our experience, instead of understanding truth based on our experience, we will define our experiences based on the truth we've understood. And that truth will become more and more rich and more real to us. So that's the goal of the class. That's why we're here. And again, next week, Ty will speak even at more length about kind of some of the history of it and in our church and where it comes from, but wanted to give you a foundation. So let's go to our first question, which is not the same as the Westminster first question. Our question is, why did God make you and all things? Okay? The answer is pretty straightforward. For his own glory. Very simple. It's a simple concept. This is why it's so easy children could learn it. This is why we teach it to children. But it reminds us and that our purpose, why did God make us? God did not make us just to enjoy this world. God did not make us just to, he wants us to enjoy him forever. But his main purpose is for his own glory. And each question will have at least one verse. The goal is for that to be a memory verse. So we encourage you either with your children or by yourselves to really work to memorize these so that we have these verses in our mind. In this case, it's Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Okay, that's question number one. Thank you for coming this morning. We'll see you next week. Okay, no, we're not going to stop there. Okay, because each week we're going to look at this. We're going to break down the different components of what the question means and what it means to us and how we live it out. So let's talk about some foundational truths that come from this verse. The first one is, God made you. Okay, God made you. That is very clear from Scripture. He made all of mankind. He created Adam from the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life. We see there Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So God created Adam originally. Genesis 2:21 and 22 talks about the creation of Eve. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Certainly this can be summarized with Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Okay, the Bible's pretty clear. God created mankind. Okay? Did God just create Adam and Eve and then sort of let things happen from there? Well, the Bible doesn't speak to it that way. The Bible makes it clear that God made each of us individually. We see this in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. He formed us in the womb. This wasn't just the Enlightenment era deists who would teach the clockmaker God, that God got everything going, wound it up, and let it go. You know, they would say, even if they believed in a direct creation of Adam and Eve, But then God just lets things happen from there. And the natural process of biology is that children are born and it goes on to generation and generation, and it's just natural processes. That's not what the Bible teaches. David says, "You formed me, you formed my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb." Very personal, very direct. God made you as an individual. Psalm 100, verse 3 also tells us, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." He made us, not we ourselves. Okay, the American myth of the self-made man, it's just that, it's a myth, right? God made us. He made us, and it's very clear from his word. We also have Jeremiah 1:5. In this one, God speaking to Jeremiah says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, he's speaking to one particular prophet. So the second part of that verse about appointing him as a prophet and what he had consecrated Jeremiah to for his purpose, that was unique to Jeremiah. But the first part of this verse, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Very personal. And that applies, and that's true of all of us. So before we were, God formed us in the womb. He knew us. He knew what he was calling us to do. He consecrated every one of his people for something. It may not have been to be a prophet like Jeremiah, but all of us were consecrated for something if we are in Christ. So he knew us. He formed us. So again, he made us and not we ourselves. Okay, the second part of our question, God made all things. Right? God made you, and why did God make you and all things? We know that God made all things. We can see this in Exodus 21, fourth commandment. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." And he goes on to explain the Sabbath. But it's clear that he made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Everything that is made was made by God. And then in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So everything comes from God's will. Everything was created. Okay, again, this is the things we see are not the results simply of natural processes. God works through natural processes, but it's not simply natural processes. God specifically made all things. We also know that God did not simply take existing material and reshape it into something. He made everything what the theologians call ex nihilo, out of nothing. Okay, so we have Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." So God made this out of nothing. He made everything we see out of things that were not seen, that did not exist. And Romans 4:17 also speaks to this, how God calls into being that which does not exist. And it talks about that this was in the context of Abraham believing in God, believing in the resurrection, and God who calls into being that which does not exist. So God creates from nothing everything that we see. So, okay, God made us. Oops, I went too far there. There we go. God made us, and God made all things. Okay, good start. But why? And that's the point of the question. So he made us, he made all things for his own glory. And now we have our memory verse, our goal here, is Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Okay, these three prepositions are really foundational doctrinal points here. The first one is from him. So this is speaking about creation. From him are all things. All things flow from God. All things have their origin in God's creative work. When we think of that verse, Paul is not just being repetitive. He is using a threefold example, but he's speaking uniquely to three different points. The first one is from God, all things have come. So he's talking about creation, right? All things in creation bring glory to God from him. Then we have through him. Okay, this speaks to the doctrine of providence, right? This is God's providence. It's what we named our church after. We believe that God is providentially overseeing everything that happens in the world today. He sustains and he governs what he created. He did not create us and leave us alone and just, you know, best of luck to you, hope it works out. He is actively governing every aspect of everything that happens on earth and certainly within our lives. So from him and through him and then to him. This speaks to the ultimate purpose of all things. Why did God make all things? That it all may redound to the glory of God. So from him are all things. They're made by God. Through him are all things. He sustains us and sustains everything that happens. He keeps the stars in place. He keeps the earth revolving. He keeps, you know, everything we have that we need. It's been fun. I'll pick on Peter for a moment. Peter's been very interested in learning about space. And it's fascinating to see. It really is, the distance and the ways that we can get out there and what we can explore. But go to another planet, take off your spacesuit, and what happens? It won't last very long. That's not what God created for our purposes. We don't know what the future may hold, but here he's holding together in perfect harmony that the air, the sunlight, the rain, everything he's holding together. Through him are all things. And then to him are all things. All things redound. They reflect back glory to God. And that's what Paul's telling us in Romans 11:36. But it's important to remember that not only is creation to his glory, but redemption as well. That his purpose in redeeming us is to bring himself glory. Isaiah 43:7, we see here, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So those who he has called, those who he formed, he made, but who he called by name and called to himself. These are his people. They are for his glory. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So it's talking about we have this inheritance. We've been predestined. He's working all things together. He has brought us into his kingdom, into his family. Why? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. It's not for your best life now. It's good when God gives you blessings. We thank him for blessings. We are grateful and we praise him and we pray for blessings for ourselves and for others. But that's not the purpose here. The purpose is always to be to the praise of his glory. And that is why 2 Corinthians 5:17, I think, is so important. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So not only do we have the physical creation where God made the world, God made us, God made all things that reflect his glory, but the spiritual creation, the new birth, the new creation is for his glory. And it's very clear that I believe Scripture is really equating those two as the two types of creative work that God does, and they both bring him glory throughout. So, let's go back to our verse. Oh, let me try it. Well, you all have it in front of you, so I won't ask you to remember it. I'll go ahead and put it back up. So, think again about our question. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. I won't make us repeat it. I'll feel like then we are a third grade class. But do work on this. Do reflect on this. You know, say this out loud to yourself through the week. If you're driving in the car or if you're doing the dishes or whatever. I mean, reflect on this. I encourage you. Why did God make you and all things? Why did God make me and all things? Personalize it. And the answer is for his own glory. And if we can remember that verse, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Okay, now I talked at the beginning, and I I guess I should apologize in one sense. As the first class, this is sort of a more instruction. We do want to have more discussion as we try to do in our Sunday morning Bible study. But I wanted to get sort of the first one established here. So I'll leave a few minutes in just a moment if there are questions. But we do want to talk about how do we apply these truths. Actually, let me take a moment now. How do we apply these truths? What are your thoughts? What might you think differently or do differently this week by reflecting on this truth of why did God make me and all things for His own glory? Does it change your thinking at all? Are you going to enjoy our donuts just a little bit more when we go out there? And that's the main thing. What might we do differently? Decisions that we make. Okay. What would be different about a decision that you make thinking about that everything is for God's glory?
Well, is it based on selfish desires?
Okay. So how we spend our money. So decisions, are we doing things for selfish reasons, our own desires, or to help others? Yeah. These are good things. Well, let's talk a little bit about this, and then if there are other thoughts, I definitely encourage them. So I'm borrowing a phrase. Those of you who are familiar with, fans of R.C. Sproul, certainly would recognize this phrase, coram Deo. We should live our lives coram Deo, which is essentially before God or before the face of God. It's an important concept, and it's one that why Sproul talked about it so often. And I also think it really applies when you think about the first commandment, right? What did God say? You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? Now, if that just means no other god should take the place of precedence ahead of the Lord God, well, that's true, right? I mean, it's true that He is the prominence. But is it only that? Is it only that you shall have no other gods before me, but you can have a few gods after me? I mean, is that correct? No. So I think ultimately what God is saying in that commandment is not just that He has to have the first priority in our lives, but you shall have no other gods before Him, in His presence. Right? We sometimes use the word before to mean that. You know, it was, to mean in the presence of. We should not be bringing other gods that we are worshiping, our idols, our little g gods, into the presence of God. And our whole life is lived in the presence of God. So if we're bringing those little g gods with us, we do have gods before Him. This is why the Israelites, when they were told, essentially, you can keep your God, but we just want you to worship the emperor, or we just want you to worship the king, or we just want you to worship Baal, or we just add this God. And people, they lived in a time where people did that. Conquered nations would just, okay, I'll pray to your God, I'll keep mine and pray to yours. Israel couldn't do that. That's what God was saying. Bring no other little g gods before me, is what God, the Lord God, was saying. So, since God made us for His own glory, and since we live our whole life before God, by the way, I want to read something, and I'll come back to this to close, but this is what R.C. Sproul had to say about the phrase coram Deo. He said, this phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God. And this is what we have on your hand up, by the way. It's to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. So that's what he's telling us. We are living our lives in His presence, under His authority, and to His glory. That should be our purpose. That should be our goal. So since God has made us for His own glory, since we live before Him in His presence, we must not live for our own purposes or for our own desires. We ought to live for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God. That should be our goal. A couple of verses on this one as well. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, right? We have this treasure. Doesn't it sound like, isn't this wonderful? Let's celebrate what we have. These jars of clay, these earthen vessels, these dust of the earth that God has formed, and He's given us this treasure. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us all things in Christ. Let's celebrate that. Is it for us? No. It is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The whole point of the treasure that God instills in us, yes, we should enjoy what God gives us, but the purpose is to bring glory to Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is another good verse to memorize if it's not one that we have already. Whatever we do, does that mean don't drink? Does that mean don't eat? Does that mean don't? No, it means you do the things that God has said to do, or that God has not forbidden. But when you do it to His glory. It's interesting how many of these decisions that we sometimes get ourselves caught up in fall by the wayside when we think of it in terms of God's glory. Right? Is it okay to watch that movie? Right? I always thought it was interesting that as the church, we should use tools that are given to us, including like a movie rating system. But we're going to make it almost like law that I can watch this movie because some executive in Hollywood gave it this rating, but not watch that movie because someone gave it that rating. We should be more discerning than that. But in the end, is what I'm doing bringing glory to God? I think you can make the case that some forms of entertainment and relaxation, when you're doing it right, can bring glory. But it's funny how what had once maybe been a, is this right, wrong, I don't know, should I, becomes a, wow, why am I doing that? Is this bringing glory to God? And often the desire, God takes away the desire because we've thought through this process. So I encourage you, and I'm not picking on movies, don't go out of here saying I said don't watch movies. But whatever you do, consider, am I doing this to the glory of God? Can I do this to the glory of God? Am I doing something that I know I cannot do to the glory of God? Then I should consider whether that's something I should be doing, or at least checking my heart for why I'm doing it. Okay. Other thoughts about how we might live before God and bring glory to Him? Hey, Tom. Thank you. Come right there. Right. So I don't know if you heard, he was saying that if you're, for example, having an argument, and I think about the cross, and if I'm before the cross, would I have that same argument? Would I be seeking to defend myself? I don't mean to put words, but am I seeking to defend myself and then remembering how Christ did not, and He paid for even the sins of our that we're bringing. Yeah. That's a good point. And, always consider before God and always consider what the implications and actions that our actions have. So, well, I'm going to go ahead and close with the rest of this. This is it's a devotional from Ligonier Ministries. It's written by R.C. Sproul that I read a little bit earlier. But I'm going to go ahead and close with this. He says, to live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape His penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of His sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that if God is God, then He is indeed sovereign. When Saul was confronted by the refulgent glory of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his immediate question was, "Who is it, Lord?" He wasn't sure who was speaking to him, but he knew that whomever it was certainly sovereign over him. Living under divine sovereignty means more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated out of a fear of punishment. I want to pause there. I'm going to reread that. This is important. Yes, we live under God's gaze. One thing I have spoken to people, and I think is sort of a good barometer of how where their relationship to the Lord is, and we can ask ourselves this: what is your kind of almost gut level feeling when you hear the idea or the phrase, "God is watching you at all times"? In your gut, what do you feel? Do you feel a little paranoia? Do you feel a little uh-oh, what did I do? Oh, okay. Or do you feel, thank you. He is watching me. He is sustaining everything. He is making sure nothing can happen to me that's outside of His will. That question alone can tell you a lot about a person and tell us a lot about our own heart and relationship to the Lord. If our main motivation is fear, then we really need to examine that and to really come back and process. So let me back up and read that sentence again. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than a reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated by out of a fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. To live all of life coram Deo is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. The Christian who compartmentalizes his or her life into two sections of the religious and the non-religious has failed to grasp the big idea. The big idea is that all of life is religious or none of life is religious. To divide life between the religious and the non-religious is itself a sacrilege. This means that if a person fulfills his or her vocation as a steelmaker, attorney, or homemaker, coram Deo, then that person is acting every bit as religiously as a soul-winning evangelist who fulfills his vocation. It means that David was as religious when he obeyed God's call to be a shepherd as he was when he was anointed with the special grace of kingship. It means that Jesus was every bit as religious when he worked in his father's carpenter shop as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It is a pattern that functions the same basic way in church and out of church. It is a life that is open before God. It is a life in which all that is done as to the Lord. It is a life lived by principle, not expediency, by humility before God, not defiance. It is a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the Word of God. Coram Deo, before the face of God, that's the big idea. Next to this idea, our other goals and ambitions become mere trifles. And that's just, there's not much I can add to that. Right? Living before God, we give ourselves to Him. We live our lives consistently, but everything is to be brought to His glory. And if we do live our lives like that, then we are living out our memory verse that we are part of that to Him and through Him, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be the glory. We're bringing Him glory through our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this time to come together and worship. We thank You for Your Word that teaches us these truths and the ability to understand them. We pray that You'll be with us as we go from here and we come together to worship You and as Your body in the next service. We pray that all that we do there would bring You glory, that we know that that is what we are made for. That's why You created us. And Father, we thank You for that truth. We pray You'll be with us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.